For the rest of us, we will be in Jude chapter 1. Our pastor is convalescing, much to his chagrin. For those of you that don't know, he had surgery, and he's recovering well. It was quite an ordeal, but they were able to get in and find it and fix it without it becoming a disaster. He could have lost his life through this, but he did not. So we kid him and say, just anything to lose a few pounds. So they went in there and scrambled it up, sucked it out, and separated things out, and I guess they got him in all good working order. So if he's listening, may the Lord bless you, Pastor. And we can also relate to anything to lose a few pounds. You know that when God made Eve, he took a rib from Adam. Is that correct? Do you know what rib he took? The one that goes across here and holds in our stomachs. And that's the reason why all of us languish to try to lose a few pounds. You know, it'd be a lot easier if you didn't have to go hungry. I know that. Okay, Titus chapter 1, if you would stand with me. And when you get to Titus chapter 1, there, pastor's a King James guy, but I'm kind of an NIV guy, so I'll be reading from the NIV. Titus chapter 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, a faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time, and at this appointed and at his appointed season, he brought his word to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Savior. This is addressed to Titus. To Titus, my true son, in our common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Then he assigns him his task. The reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. An elder must be blameless, a husband of but one wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to charges of being wild and disobedient. Since an overseer is entrusted with God's work, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-control, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. For there are many rebellious people, mere talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision group, that must be silenced, because they are ruining whole households by teaching things that they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. Even one of their own prophets has said Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, so that they will be sound in faith and pay no attention to Jewish myths or to the commands of those who reject the truth. To the pure all things are pure, and to those that are corrupt and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and their conscience are corrupt. They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. Shall we pray? Father, we examine your word, and we want your spirit, Lord, to come alongside of us and assist us in applying it to our lives. We have no other agenda but to examine it and let you do the work in our hearts and our lives. So, Lord, we come to you and ask you, Lord, that you would give us hearts to receive, and that this, by your spirit, would transform us. We ask you, Lord, for your assistance and your anointing. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. You may be seated. All right. Titus was another friend and helper to Paul. He had traveled with Paul on some of his missionary journeys and was working as a leader in the church at Crete. The church of Crete seemed to have been an unorganized church made up of people who needed much instruction on how to be a Christian. Paul tells Titus and the church how God's people should behave. He tells Titus to teach the people the truth of God's word and instruct them in how they are to be good leaders of the church. Not only was he concerned about some of the things that were going on at the church, but he had a sense of urgency, seems to be present in his letter to Titus, because he points out right away early on, the Lord's return is in view. And if that was the case 2,000 years ago, then certainly we should come to that same conclusion this morning, is that the Lord's return is upon us. Titus 2:11 and 11 through 15, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men in teaching them to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. While we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do that which is good. These things are the things you should teach, encourage and rebuke with all authority, and do not let anyone despise you. What are the things that we are to teach? That he gave himself for us, that he has redeemed us from all wickedness, and he wants to purify for himself a possession, us, a people that are his very own. And those people should be eager to do what is good. That's good instruction. What should we do? Paul's sense of responsibility is strong upon him as his own ministry was coming to an end. Now, a lot of scripture is given to Paul's missionary journeys and troubles that he had, events that occurred, and that's all wonderful stuff. I mean, he took beatings. This guy was shipwrecked. A night and a day spent in the deep. You know, he got one shipwreck. He told him, hey, we're all going to make it safely, but you're going to lose the ship. And they did. And as soon as he comes out, boy, I tell you, what a day. He gets out, and they gather up some sticks, and he gathers up some, and he has just survived all of this starvation and all this horrible storm. And he gets out, and a snake comes out of the ground and bites him. Boy, there's a difficulty on top of difficulty. So he snakes this deadly snake. He shakes it off in the fire, and they conclude that he's a terrible man. But when he doesn't die, they conclude he's a wonderful man. Well, I tell you, you study Paul's life, it's just one thing after another. But the ending of his life, he was beheaded. And prior to his beheading, he wrote the scripture that I fought a good fight, I kept the faith, I finished my course. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me, but not to me only, but to all those that love his appearing. The appearance of Jesus Christ, the return of Christ, was predominant in his thinking every day of his life. In Titus 1:3, and at his appointed season, he brought his word to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God, our Savior. Paul is saying, I have license, I have authority. And to this day, we accept that he did have a very special relationship with Jesus Christ. God did move upon him, and it was not a one-time thing. Once he was converted, he spent 3.5 years on the backside of the desert examining what God's word actually said, and God was teaching him and bringing him along. Paul was a very special individual. I've often said that scripture says that there all are called, but a few are chosen. And how do we separate the chosen ones out? They're the ones that do all the suffering and like it. They're chosen for that. There was a gospel minister who was, when Chernobyl was breaking loose, Chernobyl kind of, maybe that's not on the news in your mind, but they're still dealing with the effects of that today. Chernobyl, the nuclear thing that blew up and spread a big radiation blast over huge chunks of Russia, and they they're still dealing with the day. This guy felt the call. I have to go. I have to go tell them the gospel. He says, man, the radiation there is going to be awful. You're going to die. You're going to get sick and die. He says, I have to go. I have to go. And he did. He went and he preached the gospel. He led thousands to the Lord and he died of radiation poisoning. There was a man who was called and chosen and went and suffered and liked it. That's how you determine, in my mind, how you determine those that are just called, really had a mission in life. Paul was one of those people. Paul warns of the threats to the gospel by unruly men, vain talkers and deceivers in Titus 1:10. Titus was a Greek believer, one to Christ through Paul's ministry. How do we know that? Galatians 2:3 talks about one of the first conflicts they had about circumcision being Greek and a believer. He was not circumcised as the Jews were insisting that he was, but even because he was Greek, they didn't insist that he would be circumcised. He had proven himself to be a loyal co-worker and a very dear friend to Paul. Paul left Titus in Crete to not organize the church, but to reorganize it because they had been there and it was not doing very well. Paul had confidence in Titus and gave an assessment of Titus in 2 Corinthians 8:23. He says, as for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker among you. As for our brothers, they are representatives of the churches and an honor to Christ. I'd like to say something about that. You're a partner in this thing. You fellowship with him, and you're an honor. You represent the church as well, and you're an honor to Christ. Paul also gave an assessment of the Cretan people. Titus was going to set in order. Titus 1:12-13. Even one of their own prophets has said, Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply so that they will be sound in the faith. This definition of rebuke them sharply, we speculate a little bit about what that consists of. It does not say that you lay hands on them suddenly, that you punch them or to knock them out. It just says they're to be confronted, rebuke them sharply. The church was suffering from two major problems. The visiting Judaizers who mixed the law and grace and were leading whole households astray. Ignorant believers who abused the grace of God and used it as a license to sin. Note, these problems, these errors, are still with us today. We come across people that they want to be super Christians, and so they feel like that they have accepted Christ, and now they're going to be better head and shoulder above you. They're going to pick up their third strike. They've been born again, saved, and sanctified, and I keep the law, and I'm better than you. The two previous letters, Paul, to Timothy emphasizes sound doctrine. The first gospel was to protect it. Secondly, the gospel was to be proclaimed. In Titus, the emphasis is on putting the gospel into practice. And that is the natural step. We have to hear it, apply it to our lives, and then we need to implement it in our lives. Works, doing good. Note Paul's repeated reference to works in Titus 1:6. They claim to know God, but by their actions, they deny him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for anything good, for doing anything good. We have so much of this that's going on today that you just hardly know where to begin. But we begin by going back to what does God's word actually say. I just know that so many people have gotten themselves confused and mixed up in things. And what's the answer? Where do you begin to straighten out a mess? Poor teaching and poor quality of life. Lovingly confront them and tell them this is wrong and here's why. Titus 2:7, in everything set them as an example by doing what is good. In everything set them an example by doing what is good. My mind is racing about Gideon when he was surrounded them with his 300. And they had a pitcher with a light in it, and they had a trumpet. And he gave them in this instruction. He says, look on me and do as I do. Boy, I tell you what, that's assuming some responsibility. Look on me and do as I do. We do that for our children. We do that for our community. We do that in all these things. In everything, set them an example by doing what is good. Titus 2:14. Who gave himself to us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. If you've been born again, if you claim Christ as your Lord and Savior, there should be an eagerness in you to do what is good. And look around you and say, well, what is the thing that I should be doing? What is God's will for me? Well, I have a little, this thing that was rehearsed to me and I embraced it and I'll rehearse it to you is this. God's will for you is the nearest thing that should be done that God can use you to get done. The nearest thing that should be done that God can use you to get done. That's why I don't concern myself with what's going on in Mexico or Africa or Syria. I'm not there. I'm here. What can I do here? So that may help you when you're questioning, what shall I do? You know, what's the Lord's will for me? Well, look around you and see that something needs to be done and do the good work of doing it. Titus 3:1. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and to authorities and to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good. Why did he have to tell them they had to be subject to rulers and to authority? That's because they were being rebellious and they were not doing it. One of the things that Christ said in the last days would be wars and rumors of wars, but one of the things he delineates in that passage in Matthew 24 is there would be a rise of lawlessness. And we're seeing that, the disobedience to law. Do you know that you sleep well at night because there are people out there enforcing the law? You have what you have because it's the law. And if lawlessness reigns, then you're going to have to stay up all night and guard what you got because lawlessness reigns. You can't have anything. So peace and tranquility in a nation is based upon obedience to law and respect for it. And we as Christians are called to that. There is a rise of lawlessness. For probably 30 years now, we've heard the term question authority. We've heard people say, you need to do that with attitude. I remember sending my young son off to a youth camp, and he came home with a very poor attitude. And so I confronted him with that. And the next year, when he got ready to go to youth camp again, I always told my boys, anytime they went off, if you're not comfortable with what's going on there, because things occur in these places where parents are not around, you always have the right to pick up the phone and call Dad, and Dad will show up. And he got ready to go to Mexico on a youth trip down there. And I said to him, son, now you're going to a place where you can call Dad and I can't come help you. So you need to really be aware that things happen in these places and I can't come and help you. Well, and then I told him, now when you come back from youth camp this time, are you going to have the same attitude you came home with last time? And he, oh no, Dad, I'm not going to. And you know why? Because he had been confronted sharply. I told him this is not going to work. But we see that children are out of control and parents seem to have no authority or power to do anything about that. God's word tells you that you, as a Christian, are subject to rulers, authorities, and you need to be obedient to them. And there's this I come across this week. Someone said that no one tells me what to do. I do what I want to do. No one tells me what to do. Okay. Did you run every stoplight on the way over here today? Did you just run right through the stop sign? So you are willing to submit yourself to a stoplight, but you won't submit yourself to God's word? A lot of people have a problem with that word submission. Particularly men and women in their relationships. Who's going to submit to who? I remember wrestling with that. And God holds men accountable for things that they do. And he holds women accountable for their disobedience too. But he holds men accountable in more. There's a greater weight there. So I said, Lord, help me to understand this. So authority. I remember one time I was my wife and I were dating, and I wanted to spend time with her. She was home from college, I wanted to spend time with her, and I persuaded her to not go to church. So you stay with me because I want to spend time with you. And at the end of the evening, we'd pray together, I'd kiss her goodnight, and I walked away, and I felt terrible about I had taken her out of church attendance. And I was confronted by the Spirit on the way home, saying, "Oh, you know what? You who's going to be Lord of this relationship, you or me?" And it occurred to me, you know, I'm not the smartest guy, but this is an easy question to answer. I want you to be Lord of this relationship. Then you need to not do that again, and I have not done that again. Take your family to church. That needs to occur. So, Christians, doctrine and Christian living are to be sound. Titus 1:9. You must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as has been taught. Now, Paul likes this term trustworthy message or the sound doctrine, so that you can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. Therefore, verse 13, therefore rebuke them sharply so that they will be sound in the faith. The mission of a rebuke is to establish them as sound in the faith. Now, just about anybody can take a wrecking ball and go in and destroy and confront and rebuke people. Just about anybody can do that. But if the mission is to restore them or to encourage them in the soundness of the faith, how that is done matters. Parents confront children. Mothers confront children. Pastors, teachers confront error in the doctrine and in the body. And it must be done as lovingly as possible, because your mission is not to just drive them out. You want to establish them in the faith. And I can tell you that if you have someone that you love and respect, and they come to you and lovingly say, "This is wrong, and here's the reason why," that might be a very severe rebuke for you because of your appreciation for that individual. So the relationship matters. Titus 2:1-2. You must teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, sound in the faith, sound in their love, and sound in their endurance. Endurance, the King James says, long-suffering. Long-suffering means suffering long. Long-suffering teaches us what good times will never accomplish. It'll teach you what you'll never accomplish. If everything is good, you make plenty of money, you're healthy, your children are healthy and safe, they're doing well in school, and everything is just hunky-dory, and there's no adversity in your life, you're not learning much. But then something will come along. Boom. And now you discover God's word and its importance to you. In 2001, September 11, 2001, we were attacked as a nation. The very next Sunday, every church in America was full. Because adversity teaches us what good times never will. The lessons of that week we have largely forgotten. And God's not real big on being ignored. So I expect that good times will diminish. The hand of God's blessing will be withdrawn from us, and we as a nation will suffer until we return. It will accomplish what it was intended to accomplish. Titus 2:8, soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so that those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about you. Ugh. That would be a wonderful thing. And there are people that are just above, people I can think of, I just have nothing bad to say about them. They have lived so wonderfully before the Lord. And I could regurgitate to you who my heroes in the faith are, but I'd rather you thought of them yourself and say, you know what, I can think of this guy and this guy and that gal and this guy. These people, they've just been, they're just above reproach because of the way they've conducted themselves. I remember one time years ago, there was a man, he came in, we used to go to the old folks' home and do a little teaching, and then my wife would sing, and we'd round them all up, bring them in the wheelchairs and into the kitchen, and we'd sing the old songs. And there was this guy, he'd come into there, he was dying. And he, his family was all gathered around him. We went in, he's a new guy, we went in and talked to him, and he wasn't able to come to the worship service. So my wife took her little recorder, and she came in, and she played a song, and she sang, and he just wept, and just a godly, godly man. His family was all gathered around him, and the next week I came in, and he was just about done. The goalposts were in sight. He'll come in, brother, come in. He took me, he hardly talked. He said, you know, he says, they tell me I only have a few hours to go. Just a few hours. And I'm going to go be with Jesus. I'm like, man. And his family was all just, you look at his family, they're all Christians. His children's children, grandchildren, grandbabies, great-grandbabies, they were all there. And they were just godly people. What a testimony. Who could say anything bad about this man? He had lived it. And he'd lived it honored before God. Who could say? And so that they would be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about you. That is our goal. Paul, in his writings, he said that comparing themselves among themselves, they are not wise. Comparing themselves among themselves. The standard is not our pastor. The standard is not me. The standard which we measure ourselves is Jesus Christ. That's the best of men are men at best. And they're all going to have failures. And you're going to be disappointed in men. If you set any man up and think that he's all that, you're going to find out you're going to be disappointed. But Jesus Christ, you will not be disappointed in him. There ought to be a life of godliness and not worldliness as related to this. Paul was telling Titus, teach these people that they ought to live godly lives. In 1:1, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect and to the knowledge of the truth, and here it is, that leads to godliness. 2:12, it teaches us to say no to ungodliness and to worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in this present age. We know that a lot of people think that it's just really tough to live godly lives because of all the ungodliness that is around us. That is not true. God's grace leads people to live godly lives. Paul summed it up nicely in Titus 3:8, and this really is the memory verse from all of Titus. Titus 3:8. This is a trustworthy saying. There's that word again, trustworthy saying. And I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone who profits from doing good things. You do. I've often said that how do men find significance in their lives? You just ask yourself, what's significant? What makes you significant? Men search for significance, and that's why they do terrible things. And they jump off buildings, do just terrible things. Drive crazy, crash cars. They do very risky things, and it's because they're searching for significance. And what drives them to do that? I would say that for men, there's God and the requirements of that relationship. There is country and the requirements of that relationship. And there is family and the requirements of that relationship. And I cannot think of anything that goes beyond that. God, country, and family. And all of the demands on that relationship. If you will seek to please God, to fit well in your community, and respond to the demands of you as a man, and then if you put your family, got to take care of my family. If you'll take care of those things, I don't know of anything that's more significant or more fulfilling for a man than those things. And I would say for a woman, it's probably a little different order. My thinking. I would say God, family, and country. And I can't think of anything that's more significant than those things that give you significance in your life. Now, profitable for you. The message he was to speak, let me move on here. God's grace to sinners. They had a problem in Crete, the abuse of God's grace. They reasoned that God has saved them by grace, and so they were free to sin. And Paul answered this from the very start by the words faith as the truth which is after godliness. The truth which is after godliness. We are to pursue godliness, not worldliness. Secondly, he was to preach the blessed hope, Titus 1 and 2. The blessed hope of eternal life, the hope of the Christian can and should ever be present in our thinking as we look forward to the return of Christ. We wait, Titus 2:13. We wait while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It is upon us today, and I am so surprised. So many of us, I talk to Christians, and I'm exposed to Christians. You might find that I talked about it. I go to Walmart. I have two missions when I go to Walmart, get whatever I came from and talk to anybody that I know while I'm there. And that's why I can go get a can of paint, 2 minutes, but I talk to somebody for 30 or 40 minutes, and that's why it's a 1 hour outing to go to Walmart. It's a gift, not always appreciated. But if you have relationships and you come across people you know, why don't you stay and talk to them for a minute? And tell them what Jesus is doing in your life and what he can do in their life. So many Christians today, and non-believers alike, they live as though they're going to live to be older than Methuselah, who lived to be 969 years old. And I don't think he died a natural death. He got really heavy, and he fell over and broke his neck when he heard some bad news. And they think they're going to live their lives healthy and uninterrupted. But let me just tell you, the appearance of the return of Jesus Christ is upon us. It is upon us. And we need to keep very short accounts with God. And if we love someone, we need to be telling them, this is what God's word says. This is what has occurred. If I say 2, 4, 6, blank, what conclusion you come to? It's 8. If everything Christ said would happen before he returned, before the return of Christ, before the rapturing of the church, has occurred, this occurred, wars, rumors of wars, this occurred, what conclusion should you naturally come to? That the next thing he said would also occur. Now, his second assignment, Titus' second assignment was to organize, I said earlier, to reorganize the church, Titus 1:5-9. The reason I left you in Crete was so that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town, as I directed you. An elder must be, and then he goes through the list. He must be blameless, the husband of but one wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to charges of being wild and disobedient. Since an overseer is entrusted with God's work, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to that trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. Now, Paul is saying that these are things he must be. Guess what? By sound doctrine, he's going to be confronting people by the elder leadership position. He's going to be confronting those who oppose it. Now, there are many that are disqualified from this position. And that's a good thing. Some like people say, "Oh, he's disqualified." No, the standard must be high. It should always be high. We should have high standards for pastors. Do you want low lives? No, you want high standards. And when they fail, then they should be disqualified. And I look at this. He must be the husband of one wife. Well, that disqualifies a lot. Divorced men can't be. Single men can't be. And females can't be. Those whose children are out of control can't be. So, why? The standard is high. Now, there's a lot of people who have problems with that. But I remember an occasion when we made an exception for one man who has had a previous divorce. And we made an exception for him. And it wasn't very long. We lived to regret it. Much damage was done to the church because we did not obey God's word. And we were the leadership of the church. To our shame, we ignored God's word. Don't do that. When Titus arrived in Crete, the church was in a weakened, divided condition, and they were opposed. They opposed his ministry. The church lacked leadership, and Paul tells Titus to ordain elders in every city. And without leadership, chaos follows. Paul review of the qualifications which I've just done, and he admonishes the elders to hold fast to faithful words. Why is that so important? Faithful words, the unvarnished, unaltered word of God. Faithful words, God's word, ministers to the saints. When you come to church, do you want to hear something fluffy or do you want to hear the truth? By and large, people come to church, they are looking for the truth. God's word refutes false teaching and false teachers. Paul identifies some of those false teachers as they of the circumcised, verse 10. They mixed grace with the law and came up with a false teaching. This goes on today. When you say that you still must keep some of the elements of the law, I am so glad that I am free from the ceremonial law of the Jews. That was a burden. And their testimony was, we couldn't do it. And we got people coming around today saying we should mix that in with what we have in grace with Christ. And that's an error. Do you want to say, three times a day you have to appear at the temple, which is not next door. It's in Jerusalem. Every time you sin, you got to go out and select a lamb and take it to the priest. Confess your sin and offer the sacrifice. And while you're there, a fellowship offering. And while you're there, a free will offering. And then when your child is born, your firstborn child, firstborn son, that belongs to God. You got to go pay the temple tax to redeem that child. The firstborn of all your animals. You got to go. You see the burden here? Whoa. And their conclusion was, we can't do it. So my advice to you is when someone comes along and says, you need to start keeping the ceremonial law of the Jews to make you a super Christian, this is error. You are saying by doing that, that the shed blood of Jesus Christ is insufficient to cover your sin. You're also saying that keeping the law is another way of salvation. And this diminishes what Christ did accomplished on the cross for you. There is no other way. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but by me. He has an exclusive claim on who gets salvation and how that is afforded to you. It's through him. He has an exclusive on salvation, and his death on the cross is sufficient. Law keeping. That's an insult to what Jesus did. How is Titus to treat false teachers? Verse 13. Rebuke them sharply. Stop their mouths in verse 11. The false teacher's goal was to subvert whole households, and their motive was to gain money. Paul sums up the false teachers in verse 16 of Titus 1. They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unprofitable for doing anything good. King James says it better. They professed that they know God, but their works deny him and being abominable, disobedient, and unto every good work reprobates. The teaching one thing and practicing another is denying Christ. And he calls him a reprobate, and that's very strong language. I wouldn't want that replied to me. Now, there are false teachers who are just ignorant. We can fix that. But deliberate false teachers should be rejected and rebuked. If we compromise on the truth and fail to value the truth, the good look at the churches that have done that very thing, they have gone down that very path. If you'll examine them carefully, you will find that they are powerless, they're insignificant, and they by and large are empty. Now, I want to close. What I hope to accomplish today by doing this, I want you to know that grace is free, but it costs Jesus Christ dearly, and we should cherish it. It is not to be treated lightly. False teachers abound. We need to reject them and defeat them by knowing what God's word says. And how is that accomplished? By being in God's word, by being in fellowship weekly. I did a little research this week on church attendance trends in America. The current trend is that 40% of American people say they attend church on a regular basis, but only 17.7% actually attend. Why? Where's the 22.3? Because they define regular church attendance as attending every fourth week, once a month. Now, you and I are the bride of Christ. We're in a relationship with Jesus Christ. And if you were dating your girlfriend, my wife, if I had gone to see her once a month to encourage her to marry me, she might have come to the conclusion that she wasn't that much of a priority with me. The other 40 weeks, I was busy doing something else. That's error. And we need to set an example for our children. I made some mistakes when I was growing up, my kids were growing up. I used to set my alarm, get up early, and I would go into my office. I had an office, and I could open the window, and I had a little chair that I could sit and pray at, or I could kneel and pray, and I could sit down at a nice, clean desk, and I could read God's Word. And I read God's Word, and I prayed, and then I would go ahead and shave and shower and dress and wake up the family and go about my business. And I made a mistake in that my children did not see their father in prayer. And they did not see their father examining God's Word. That was my mistake. And I rehearse that to you now so that you'll know that your children need to see you. Men, your children need to see you in prayer. They need to see you with your nose in God's Word. And your children, my father took me to church weekly. I did not have that good a father. He has many, many deficits. But he took me to church. And in church, I saw other godly men that were my examples. And I followed that. You need to have your church, your family in church. All right. Now you say, well, you got some priorities here, some problems, and here they are. I remember one time I was working hard, and I stayed up late, and I got to go to bed, and I jumped in bed, and I said, Lord, I wish I had time. Wish I had time to examine your word. I'm just so tired. I believe I was confronted by the Spirit. He said, didn't you just watch 3 hours and 15 minutes of Monday Night Football, and now you have no time for me? That thought hit my brain and struck my heart. I jumped out of bed and turned on the lights. Well, I'll do a little less sleep tonight. But I want to give God some time. My point is this. Our priorities are our priorities, and they get done. I don't care what you got going on today. If someone calls and says, your house is on fire, wouldn't that become the number one priority, like right now? Yeah, well, situation changed, my priorities. You would go without sleep. You would go. We'd do whatever you had to do to go home and take care of that crisis in your life. And so there's a crisis in America. People aren't going to church. Men need to assume that priest relationship and responsibility and step forward. Read, pray, and attend. All right, what else? Lastly. We are people in waiting. We're people in waiting for the return of Jesus Christ. That should be a priority in our lives. I hope to accomplish today that we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do that which is good. I hope that we've birthed in you a desire to do something good. Look around the church. There are needs. We need someone to clean the church. We need someone to teach our children. We need someone to make phone calls. We need people in prayer. We have needs. And our pastor has never been able to develop. He's a wonderful, wonderful fella. But he cannot teach people that are not here. We need to be here for our benefit. Shall we pray? Our gracious Father, we love you. It is your word that confronts us. It is your Spirit that causes us to say, yea and amen. My heavenly Father, I pray that we will today decide that we are going to be a people who are purified and preserved for you, who are eager, Lord, to do good works. Birth in our hearts a desire to do something. It gives us significance. And this, Lord Jesus, is to our benefit. Everything you have done has been for our benefit. Help us, Lord, to avail ourselves of it by obedience to your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.